Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. And I'll be reading Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6 this morning. Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. The first thing I want to point out to you this morning about this passage that I just read is that it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. And I know it's been a while since we've been together and looking at the Sermon on the Mount from the Gospel of Matthew. It seems like forever to me, but I don't want you to forget that this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. This is a sermon the Lord Jesus preached when he was here on the earth. And the record of this sermon, as it's found in Matthew, has a very prominent place in Matthew's presentation of the gospel. And that is a presentation that's going to end with the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. And so the sermon that's here presented in Matthew's gospel is very much related to that. It's very much related to the end and the account of the death of Christ and his resurrection and the meaning of that. And so the sermon doesn't have a separate message from that. It doesn't have a separate message from the gospel. In fact, it's part of the first part of the presentation of the gospel according to Matthew. So our passage is part of the Sermon on the Mount that the Lord gave. And the Sermon on the Mount is part of Matthew's presentation of the gospel message. And so, for that reason, this sermon, the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, is not, as it's often understood to be, it's not a storehouse of useful sayings about various topics that are only loosely connected and not related. That's what you do in a storehouse. You store things there that aren't really related to each other, except that they all belong to you. And so you just sort of group them and then you pull one out according to the need of the moment. The Sermon on the Mount is not like that. The Sermon on the Mount is like any other good sermon. It has a single, unified, coherent message, and every part of the sermon supports and advances that single message. And so the point and purpose of the whole Sermon on the Mount, in all of its parts, is not to give miscellaneous good advice for various issues and occasions, but rather to explain who will enter the kingdom of heaven and who will be excluded from the kingdom of heaven. And it says that from the outset. Matthew 5, verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so that's what this sermon is about. The rest of the sermon unpacks that. And so our passage that I just read this morning is not about the way in which remaining sin should be confronted in the church after you're saved. It's not about the way in which the gospel should be preached after you're saved. It's rather about the same thing that the rest of the sermon is about. That is, it's about who will enter the kingdom of heaven and who will not. It's about whose house is built on the rock so that when the flood and the wind of God's judgment comes, the house will not fall. And whose house is built on the sand so that when the flood and the wind of God's judgment comes, that house will fall and great will be its fall. It's about who's on the narrow path that leads to life and who's on the broad path that leads to destruction. It's about who will enter the kingdom of heaven and who will hear at the end, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker who practices lawlessness." And so the point of our passage is this, that those who judge will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And those who do not judge will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the point. And it's that important. It's that necessary. And so I hope to show you that our whole passage, which I read just at the beginning, sets forth the necessity of not judging. In fact, I wish I would have used that as the title of this message for this morning, the necessity of not judging. And yes, even the last part about pearls before swine and giving what is holy to the dogs, I think fits into that, the necessity of not judging. I hope to show you that at the end. So this morning, the necessity of not judging. And it's in three parts. First, we're going to look at a warning against judgment pronounced, and that's verses 1 and 2. Second, the offense of judging illustrated, and that's in verses 3 to 5. And then finally, the danger of judging illustrated, and that's the final verse, verse 6. So let's begin with the warning against judgment pronounced, and that's verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. That's the warning against judging pronounced. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is perhaps the most familiar portion of the entire Bible, so much so that much of it has entered into even secular language, even the speech of non-Christians. And so even people who aren't Christians and don't claim to be speak about going the extra mile, or turning the other cheek, or speak of the straight and narrow way, and many other things that come from this sermon. But no part of Scripture has seemed to make a deeper impression on the despisers of Christianity than this verse. And so you will not listen long to anyone who speaks against Christianity before hearing this verse quoted against Christians and against Christianity. Judge not, lest you be judged. And in our so-called postmodern age, when as long as no one's rights are trampled, it's required that everyone's viewpoint be considered equally right, this verse seems at first to be a perfect fit into the prevailing spirit of our times. Well, in order to understand what the Lord Jesus is forbidding, what he's warning against in this passage, we must do as we've done elsewhere throughout this whole sermon to understand other parts of this sermon that's meant to be pondered, and that is distinguish between office and person. Now, before you dismiss that distinction and say, well, the preacher is complicating things by bringing in words that aren't even there in the sermon, like office and person, let me just say that these are fancy words for distinguishing between God and man. And that's what this sermon is about. Distinguishing between what comes from God, that's the office, and what comes from man, that is your person. And that distinction is key to this whole sermon from the outset. We already read at the beginning the what is kind of a key toward the beginning of the sermon. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is a righteousness that comes from man. In fact, it's the best righteousness. It's not the worst righteousness. It's the best that comes from man. And the Pharisees and scribes practiced their righteousness before men to be seen by men, to be rewarded before men. The righteousness that far surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is the righteousness that comes from God, that counts before God, that's seen by God, and that is rewarded by God. It's the perfect righteousness that he sums up at the end of chapter 5. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so this is the righteousness that you must know by experience. You must have a taste of this righteousness. You must be no stranger to this kind of righteousness. You must have this poured out by God in your heart in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so this distinction, I've called it a distinction between office and person. It's really distinguishing between what comes from God and what comes from man. And that's the point of the whole sermon, is distinguishing the righteousness that comes from God and the righteousness that comes from man. So if you have an office from God, such as father or mother or judge or policeman or gospel preacher, those are all offices that come from God, tasks that the Lord gives into your hand. If you have one of those offices from God, you're not only permitted to judge others, but you're required to judge others when you're acting in that capacity of that office. And if you're not a father, if you're not a mother, if you're not a judge, if you're not a policeman, you are a gospel preacher if you are a Christian, because the risen Christ has deputized you and authorized you, each and every one of you, and he does that at the very end of this gospel, where he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth." So you're required to judge others when you're acting in that capacity as a gospel preacher, teaching others to observe everything that the Lord commanded them. You're required to judge others when acting in that office, lest you be a rebel against God. You can imagine a father disciplining a son for wrongdoing, and the father hesitates to punish his son because he knows he's guilty of the same thing. And the father needs to understand that all of his responsibilities, including the responsibility to judge, doesn't come from his person, doesn't come from himself. It comes from his office that God has placed in his hand. And so the discipline that he's to give to another doesn't come from his own personal perfect track record any more than it should come from his own personal irritation and anger towards his son. No, the responsibility comes from the Lord. It comes from the office that God has placed in his hands, and he's only the bearer of that office. He's not the creator of that office. And so you're required to judge others according to your God-given office, whichever office is appropriate for you. But you're forbidden to judge others according to your person. That is, according to personal offense, according to personal grievance. That's what the Lord forbids you to do here, lest you be judged. That's what he says. Lest you not enter the kingdom of heaven. Lest you say, "Lord, Lord," and he say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice unrighteousness." Lest you find that the pathway that you're treading is the pathway that leads not to life, but the pathway that leads to destruction. You're not to judge others from your person according to personal offense, lest you find when the storm and wind of God's judgment comes that the beautiful house that you've built is a house built on the sand, and it falls, and great is its fall. Yes, the Lord forbids you to judge the actions of others according to your person, according to your personal offenses, according to your personal grievances, and this is important, even when it overlaps with judging those same actions of others according to your office from God. Now you might ask, what difference does it make? Judging is judging, whether it comes from an office given to you by God or whether it comes from your person. And so you might say introducing all these fine distinctions of office and person is sort of like figuring out how many angels can fit on the head of a pin. It's just a fine distinction and it doesn't mean anything in real life. Well, what difference does it make whether your judgment comes from God and the office that comes from God, or whether the judgment comes from your own person and a sense of personal offense and personal injury? Well, for one thing, and to start with, how different the attitude when you say to the one that you are judging as being in the wrong, when you say to that one, what you're doing is wrong because it's an offense to God. And how ready and able he is to forgive that sin against him. If only you'll acknowledge your sin, that your sin is against him, and cry out to his son for forgiveness, in the blink of an eye, you'll be made as white as snow in his sight. That's the attitude with which judgment according to office and not person is done. How different the attitude when you judge someone's action as wrong and you say to them, what you're doing is wrong because it offends me, because it insults me, because it belittles me, it demeans me, it injures me, and it disgusts me. How different that attitude. How much more severe, how much more relentless, how much more unyielding, and with what rage, with what anger, with what malice, with what hatred, that attitude of judging according to your person is done. That is judging, putting yourself in the place of God. Well, why is there such delight? Why is there such interest, such relish, such savoring in judging the actions of others according to the person? That is because it offends me, because it insults me, because it disgusts me. And the reason is because the natural man mistakenly believes that when he condemns others according to his person, he acquires a greater license to sin himself, either in retaliation to the sin that's been done against him or alongside the sin, which is so much worse than his own sin and so much more disgusting than his own sin. Well, those who are not God's children, those who will be judged because they judge from their own person, take great delight in judging the actions of others according to their person. And the Lord says about that, do not judge so that you will not be judged. But those who are God's children say to the one who has done them wrong, I've judged you from God. I've judged you in my office as the gospel preacher, as God's ambassador in that office. They say, I won't deny that what you've done to me is an offense to God. In fact, I'll tell you that what you've done is an offense to God. But from myself and for myself, according to personal offense, I haven't even judged you. I don't even dare to judge you. And so when the time comes for my forgiveness to be granted, it's as if there's nothing to forgive because I haven't judged you according to my person. That's the reaction of a child of God who judges not according to person, but according to his office. That is why it says in earlier parts of this sermon where we've spoken of the same thing, for example, chapter 5 and verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And he's quoting from the Old Testament law. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now he quotes an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, not to overturn that principle. That's not why he came to abolish the law in that way. He's not overturning this principle of justice, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, for those who have the God-given office of restraining evil in society. And to some extent, all of us as citizens have that office, some more than others, a judge or a policeman or a soldier more than a private citizen. But to some extent, all of us have that office. And the Lord isn't overturning that or criticizing it. In fact, this principle in that capacity is not horribly cruel, as it might sound, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's the opposite. It's just and it is kind. But the Lord is not overturning that with his teaching, but rather he's putting his teaching alongside of it in verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, and whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also in your person. Never to avenge an insult, never to use the truth of this principle of justice to settle your own score, to defend your own honor, to get your own revenge and to avenge an insult to you, such as a slap on the face would be to you. This is why the Lord says in chapter 6, and verse 14. If you forgive others their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And why he teaches his disciples to pray, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. That's sort of the positive side to saying, do not judge, lest you not be judged. This is why the Lord says in chapter 5 and verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The righteousness that God gives to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, to those who are poor in spirit and that he fills with his righteousness, comes with an eagerness to forgive others, an eagerness to make peace, to show mercy, and to not judge according to your person, according to your own personal offense. And so the Lord says in our passage, do not judge so that you will not be judged. And then he goes on to explain it in verse 2. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Now, the translators from my translation have made it more complicated by bringing in some other words about standard of measure and the way that you judge. But in this verse, is the same word is repeated three times, the word judgment, and then the same word is repeated three times again, the word measure. So it should be, for in which judgment you judge, you will be judged. And in which measure, you will be measured. The last phrase that the Lord gives about in which measure, you will be measured, comes from, it seems, grain contracts of that time, which would stipulate that both the grain delivered and the money weighed out in payment will be measured with the same instrument, the instrument that belongs to the purchaser of the grain. And so if he uses a big, generous scoop for the grain, well, that's the same scoop that's going to be used to weigh out the money. And so the Lord is making that point with this picture. Isaiah was a master at using repetition to convey that the punishment fits the crime exactly. And so Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 1 says, woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. And as soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. And so the Lord says, don't judge that you will may not be judged. And in which judgment you judge, you will be judged. In which measure, you will be measured. And what is the punishment that fits the crime for breaking the Lord's command and judging according to your person? What's the punishment that fits the crime? It's the punishment of being judged by God with all severity. And so this is a warning against judging that is pronounced in verses 1 and 2. Well, the warning is so important that the Lord Jesus seeks to implant this warning on your memory. And so he gives two very striking, very memorable, and even to some extent absurd illustrations of this warning. The first illustration in verse 3 to 5, and the second illustration in verse 6. And both of these illustrations have the same purpose, and that is to implant this warning against judging on your mind, because it's such an important warning. So next we have the offense of judging illustrated in verses 3 to 5. And if this illustration were not so familiar to you, it might cause you to laugh because it's so unexpected. And then you'd realize that you're laughing at your own expense for something that you do. And so the illustration that the Lord gives is an effective illustration of the offense of judging according to a person. And so he gives the illustration in verse 3 and 4. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? So the Lord speaks of a speck in the eye. And the word speck here is a piece of anything small. So it could be a sliver, could be a piece of chaff of grain. It's something small. And there's a speck in the eye of your brother. And then he also speaks of a log. And the log is a weight-bearing beam used in a building or perhaps a rafter. And so he says, why do you look at the little speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the beam, the log, that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? And I've said this before about this word behold. It's never a wasted word. It always conveys some surprise and also invites you to put yourself in the shoes of the person experiencing what is being conveyed here. And so you're trying to remove a speck out of your brother's eye, and behold, there's a beam, there's a rafter in your own eye. It's so absurd that you're not really able to form a good picture of it in your mind, what that would possibly even look like. And so you say, how absurd, how silly that the log bearer is the speck judge, the speck inspector in this picture. And so he says in verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will clearly see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So what is the log and what is the speck? Well, remember, this sermon is about distinguishing two kinds of righteousness. On the one hand, there's the righteousness seen by man that has a reward with man. It's a righteousness that comes from man and is recognized by man. It's the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And on the other hand, there's a righteousness seen by God. It has a reward with God. And that's the righteousness that comes from God, the perfect righteousness, the righteousness that far surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so here, instead of righteousness being pictured, it's offenses that are being pictured. But it's in the same way. The speck is a sin that's offensive because it's a sin against man. It's a sin against you. It's a wrong done to man. The log is a sin that is offensive because it's a sin against God. It's a sin that's wrong to God. It's a wrong that far surpasses any wrong that is done to man. Now, the sin against man, the speck, is still a sin. It's still a sin against God because he's the creator. And so it should be removed. But the log is a sin that's an offense to God. It's directly an offense to God, such as judging according to your person. That's an offense to God, as he says here, that's almost incomparably greater than the speck. It's on a whole different scale. It's measured by a whole different kind of measure. And so the Lord says, remove that first. Remove your offense against God, and then you'll see clearly to remove the small offense against yourself. Remove the sin that you have against God, though it may be something, though it's so large you don't even notice it. And then you'll be able to perform the office of removing the speck of sin against you on God's behalf as his ambassador in your God-given office. And so this illustrates the offense of judging according to person. The Lord Jesus uses the speck and the log, and again, he uses sight. He's used that a number of times in this sermon. Talks about the righteousness seen of men, and then the righteousness that the Father sees and rewarded. He talks about the bad eye, and if your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness, and if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. And so after illustrating the offense of judging according to your person, how offensive it is. It's like this man with a beam trying to take a speck out of his neighbor's eye. He next illustrates the danger of judging according to person. And so both of these, I think, are illustrations of his warning against judging. But the first one that we just finished focuses on the offense of judging itself, why it's so wrong, why it's so offensive to God. The next illustration illustrates, and I think plants in your mind, the danger of judging according to your person. And that's in verse 6. Let me read it. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. This is a difficult passage, and so the interpretation that I give you, it's possible that it might be the wrong interpretation, but I'm going to do my best to give you what I think the Lord is teaching in this. It's a difficult verse in some ways because it can seem to be sort of floating, sort of disconnected from the rest of this passage. The Lord begins speaking about giving what is holy to the dogs and not throwing your pearls before swine. And so you might ask, is this to illustrate what comes before, or is this to illustrate what comes after? Is this to qualify in some sense, or to balance out what comes before, or is this just a totally brand new topic that the Lord is illustrating? And I think the answer I would give is the first. This is to illustrate what comes before, the warning against judging. So what does it mean? What does it mean? And actually, there's already a way that we normally speak about this. We often teach the passage in this way, and even in our speaking. And that is, in wisdom, to not give the gospel message to a scoffer. And so don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't give the gospel message to someone who is already mocking and already scoffing and not even going to give you a hearing, but just heap scorn upon the gospel. I don't think that's what this passage teaches, although I do think it's wise, and I do think that's taught elsewhere. For example, Acts chapter 13 and verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." And so there are times when someone makes themselves unworthy of even a hearing of the gospel because they simply reject it and mock it. And I think I could have found other scriptures that teach the same thing as well. But the danger here that the Lord is illustrating with this vivid illustration in such a memorable and striking way is not any danger that a scoffer would be able to inflict upon you if you made the mistake of giving a sincere presentation of the gospel to somebody who's scoffing and enraged and mocking. Rather, the danger that the Lord is illustrating is something far more dangerous. It's something that, it's the danger that he's been speaking of all along. It's the danger of being judged by God. And in order to understand the verse in this way, you sort of have to loosen your grip on the individual parts and try to grasp it as a whole. In other words, to not say, well, what is holy? Well, that would be the gospel. And what is a dog? That would be a mocker. What is a pearl? That would be God's word. And what is the swine? That would be a scoffer. Rather, this is belonging to a kind of proverb or saying that pictures something that's unfitting. These are two pictures of something that is unfitting. And it's there's a number of proverbs that would fall into the same category and use animals even for the same purpose. A number of them are found in Proverbs 25, and I just chose a couple of them together. 25:19, like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. Like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. And so these are just examples of things that don't fit together, and illustrations of things that don't fit. And there's other sayings, even some that aren't found in the Bible, that often use animals to picture the same thing, what is unfitting, or even of animals, what they eat. You don't give water to a frog. That would be unfitting. And there's a saying that says that. We have a saying, somebody would be a great salesman if they were able to sell ice to an Eskimo, because it doesn't fit. It's just an unfitting thing. And so the Lord uses a saying in that way, and he uses two unclean animals. Two unclean animals that are always hungry, one domesticated and the other wild. And you'll have to adjust your thinking, because the domesticated one is the pig and the wild one is the dog. And so this is not man's best friend. This is not the pooch that's waiting for you at home and doesn't understand why you left him at home. These are wild dogs that roam the streets in this part of the world at this time. They had a useful function in the city because they would dispose of garbage. I went to Athens when I was in college and visited there, and it is a city of dogs, big dogs, that roam the streets. They coexist with the people. They cross at the crosswalk. It looks like they're looking at the pedestrian crosswalk signs. They fight with each other, and so as you sort of watch these dogs and interested in them, but also I'd be afraid to run into especially a pack of these large dogs. And so in a similar way, perhaps, there was a fear of dogs at this time, and also a horror, especially for the Jews, of what is holy finding its way into a dog's mouth. And what is holy would be meat from the altar in the temple. It's only the burnt offerings that would be entirely consumed on the altar. The others, the sin offering and also the fellowship or the peace offering, the meat would be eaten in a specific way that was set aside, that was made holy. It's a holy thing. And so it would be a horror for a holy thing. It would be unfitting for a holy thing, a holy piece of meat, to be given to a dog who's unclean and should eat garbage. And in the same way, for a pearl to be given to a pig who has no appreciation of the value of a pearl. But the real point that these illustrations make, the impression that they leave, is not only the unfittingness of these actions of giving what is holy to a dog or giving a pearl to a swine, but its consequences. That's the thing that is being portrayed and illustrated here. And so it says in verse 6, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." And this is probably an example of what they call a chiastic structure. That's the letter that looks like an X. And it just simply means that the first and the last thing correspond, and then the middle parts correspond. So if you throw your pearls before swine, they will trample them under their feet. But when you give what is holy to dogs, they're the ones that turn and tear you to pieces. That's not what a pig would do. These are not wild boars with tusks. These are domesticated pigs. And so if you give pearls to the swine, they're going to trample them under their feet. You're going to lose your pearls in the dirt and perhaps never be able to get them back. But if you give meat to a dog, whether holy or otherwise, this is exactly what a wild dog would do, turn and tear you to pieces. A wild dog given meat would attack the giver in the hope of gaining more after he's done. He will turn and tear you to pieces. And so these illustrate not just the unfittingness of these actions, but how serious these actions are and what are the consequences are for doing the action that doesn't fit. And so what is the unfitting thing that is being illustrated here? It is judging according to your person and not according to your office. Now you might say, well, there you go again with those words. Is that really what Jesus intended in this? Well, in this sermon that distinguishes so carefully between the righteousness before God and the righteousness before men, that's the point of this sermon, is to carefully distinguish between those things. The Lord is distinguishing here between judging the actions of others because they're an offense to God and judging the actions of others because they are an offense to you. And to judge the actions of others because they're an offense to you is to do something that doesn't fit and that has terrible consequences. And so the casting your pearls before swine or the giving of what is holy to the dog means not that you should figure out what is it that's holy, what is it that's a pearl, who is it that's a dog, who is it that is a swine. It's rather just picturing. It means doing what is unfitting with terrible consequences. And they're both illustrated by these things. He uses animals and reaction to animals, what's fitting and unfitting for certain animals. People, you're careful when you're around animals to treat them a certain way. How much more careful about judging and following the Lord's advice about judging? And so he's illustrating with these illustrations of the pig and the dog, the pearls and giving what is holy to the dog, he's illustrating the danger, the seriousness the consequences of doing what is totally unfitting, not for an animal, but for God. And that is judging according to your own person. So, the message from God's word this morning, do not judge according to your own person. Do not dare to judge according to your own person. That is, from your own personal offenses, from your own personal insults and injury, from your own personal righteousness that you've built up, lest in the end you be judged in your own person, but rather be filled with God's righteousness that he gives to those who hunger and thirst for it, that he gives to those who are poor in spirit. In fact, we're going to picture this very thing in a moment at the Lord's table, that we're filled with a righteousness that comes from God. It's Christ's righteousness that he gives to us. And let that righteousness cause you to be not judging others from your own person, but rather to be merciful, to forgive your debtors, to not avenge the wrong, to not keep a record of wrongs, to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you, and to also, in the words of the Lord from John chapter 7, verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would keep us according to your warning. Your sheep hear your voice, and they follow after you. And so we pray that we would hear this word of warning, that we would be convicted by it, that we would not judge others according to our own person, according to our own sense of injury, according to our own sense of our own righteousness, but that we would judge with righteous judgment, with a judgment that comes from you as being your ambassadors, as being your witnesses, as being those who speak a word that doesn't come from us and ourselves, but a word that comes from you, which is a word of life and a word that can turn others from darkness to light and cause them to experience the forgiveness that we've found in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.